Father, as we come to these truths, we want to know what you mean. We know that your word is our bread. It is life, and without it we are anemic. And so we pray that you would feed us today by your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 13. Does everybody have the handout? Okay, you see that in the previous section we talked about last week, Jesus taught the Master has come, though the final judgment has not yet occurred. And you have to choose sides. This is a critical hour that ought to indicate to you that you personally need to discern what's going on. And then he finished Luke 12 with this challenge to be reconciled to God now. Now Luke 13 opens with some very important connecting words. What are the very important connecting words at the beginning of Luke 13? On the same occasion. So at this same time that he said those other things, he also taught these things in Luke 13. And these things are, this teaching is raised because of some people in the crowd who bring a report to him about the Galileans, you see in verse 1, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We will talk about that more next week. But these people are essentially saying, they hear Jesus say, you've got to be reconciled to God. The king has come, but the judgment hasn't yet come. Be reconciled to God now. And these people say, oh, Jesus, you're right. I mean, there are people out there who they need to be reconciled to God. I mean, just think about those people who, those Galileans who just died. And obviously, they were bad people who needed to reconcile to God. So they're trying to buddy up to Jesus in a sense and say, boy, you're right. Some people really, really do need that. Surely they died because they were really bad people. Okay, so let's read Jesus' response starting in verse 2. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So obviously Jesus' main point here is that all people need repentance. Earlier in Luke 5, Jesus had said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But he didn't mean that some people don't need repentance. He meant that some people think they don't need repentance. And so here he's saying very clearly that all people must repent. All right, now, next week we're going to start at the beginning of Luke 13, and we're going to go through the flow of thought here and the context and the parable Jesus tells next and then the event that happens next. This week, though, I just want us to do a little word study on repentance. And frankly, this is nothing fancy, but I was really surprised by something I learned this week as I did this. So let's dive in and see what we find here. This Greek word used for repentance, you've probably heard this, has the basic meaning of what? Who knows? Two parts. The basic meaning of change your mind. Okay? Change your mind. But that's tricky in English because that Greek word for mind is a broad word that can be used. When we say mind, we think intellect, right? But the Greek word for mind can be used for intellect, or it can be used for emotions, or it can be used for will. It's a pretty broad word. So the word by itself, change your mind, can mean just about any kind of change. It can mean good change. It can mean bad change. It can mean emotional change. It can mean intellectual change. It can mean volitional change. It can mean a lot of things. So that's the general word that is used. And you see from that to understand what repentance is, you don't define it by trying to figure out what change your mind. Okay, if the word means change your mind, then what is repentance? No, that's not how you figure out what repentance is. You figure out what repentance is by seeing how the New Testament uses the word. That's very important. People have come up with some messed up definitions of repentance because they saw that metanoeo means to change your mind. Does that make sense? So two main things you need to know from the meaning of your word. First of all, it does mean change your mind, but remember that the Greek word mind is a big, broad word. that refers to several can refer to several aspects of the inner you, not just your intellect. Secondly, we learn from the word that repentance is an inward change. Change something on the inside. So that means repentance isn't an external change like turn over a new leaf. Repentance results in an external change, but repentance is not an external change. Repentance is not turning over a new leaf. Repentance is a change on the inside. That makes sense? You got that? Repentance also isn't just a temporary emotion of feeling sorry. Repentance is a change in your heart, a change on the inside. Okay, that's what we learn from the Word. Now, go with me to Matthew 3, and let's just look at most of the places the New Testament uses this word, or at least the key places the New Testament uses this word. Yeah, I should not say most, because there are a bunch of places this word is used that we're not going to look at. So that is not true. Matthew 3. Verse 1, now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you look down to verse 8, he says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So, John the Baptist opens his public ministry. And remember that the opening of John the Baptist's ministry is the opening of the age of the Messiah. He opens the age of the Messiah with the command, repent. And John emphasizes that there is always fruit from repentance. And again, I say, the fruit isn't repentance. The repentance is the change of heart. The fruit is what comes out of that. The change of heart always results in fruit because your life is the overflow of your heart. So there's always fruit from repentance. But I also want to comment that it's not always perfect fruit. So I'm headed toward two possible misunderstandings here. One is the misunderstanding that repentance is just words you say, okay, I'm sorry, and doesn't require any actual change. Well, no, because repentance is an inward change. And heart changes always result in outward changes. There's always fruit. But there's a second possible misunderstanding here. Sometimes we look at people whom we think have repented and we see them fail again, and what we think is, well, they didn't really mean it then. They didn't really repent. Okay? That is not the case. If that was the case, then anytime any Christian sins, we'd have to say, oh, well, you're not really saved. You didn't really repent because you sinned again. Okay? So just because you see somebody fail in an area where they have previously repented does not mean that there wasn't repentance. Repentance always produces fruit. Always. It is not always perfect fruit. Keep going to Matthew 4. Just one chapter ahead, Matthew 4, verse 17. Now Jesus opens his ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is amazing. John opens his ministry and the messianic age with the command to repent. Jesus opens his public ministry with the command to repent. I know those two passages make it look like it's repentance alone they're proclaiming, but we know they were proclaiming repentance and faith. That's how Mark records the same saying of Jesus, repent and believe in the gospel. Acts 19 says that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who would come after him. So this was repentance and belief that they were commanding. But that whole message we can sum up with this one command, repent. Notice that both Jesus and John spoke of repentance in regard to the coming of what? You ought to repent because of the coming of what? The kingdom. You ought to repent. Now, why is that? Why should the coming of the kingdom lead you to repent? And we've talked about the kingdom before. I'm not going to go into all of that now. But what does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and so you should repent? Well, I came across, this is totally unrelated reading, totally unrelated reading, and I came across this quote from John Piper this week. Did I put it in your notes? Yes. This is as good an explanation as you'll find in one sentence of what's going on here. The gospel, the good news, is that the rule of God has arrived in Jesus to save sinners before it arrives at his second coming in judgment. Remember, that's exactly what we saw last week. The judge is here. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. But that casting fire isn't going to happen yet. The king is here. But you are not going to face his kingly authoritative judgment yet. That's why now is the day of salvation. Because the rule of God has arrived in Jesus to save sinners before it arrives at his second coming in judgment. So, that means you should repent before that second coming in judgment. You should repent because the kingdom is at hand. Kingdom has to do with rule. It has to do with authority. It has to do with who is in charge. Repent because of who is in charge. Repent because of the authority of heaven. Repent because the king is here. That's the message with which Jesus opens his public ministry. Now go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. In verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Well, what's the relationship between miracles and repentance? Why should miracles lead you to repentance? Because what we just said, miracles show you the authority. Miracles show you that the king is here. For example, the casting out of a demon shows you that the one who has the authority over demons is here. The healing of a person who has been lame from birth shows you that the one who has full authority over the body is here. So why, if the people of Tyre and Sidon, he says, would have seen that kind of demonstration of heavenly authority, they would have repented. Because when the authority shows up, you should repent of your rebellion against that authority. Matthew 12, probably just ahead a page or two. Matthew 12, verse 41. The man of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, they repented when a messenger from the king came. You aren't repenting when the king comes. See that? There should be repentance because you have a far greater authority here than Jonah. He was just a messenger of the king. But you won't repent of your rebellion against the authority of Jesus himself. Mark chapter 6. Go to Mark chapter 6. I just want to note here in Mark 6 that this is the first ministry trip that Jesus sends the disciples out on their own. And what is their message? Mark 6, verse 12. He sends them out for the first time, and their message is, they went out and preached that men should repent. John's ministry, repent. Jesus' ministry, repent. The 12 get sent out, and what's their message? Repent. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 47. Here is Luke's, we call it Luke's version of the Great Commission. It's just another time when Jesus taught his disciples what their mission was. Verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Proclaim, okay, Acts 2. Go ahead to Acts 2. I've got to hurry because I want to get to the later part of this. Acts 2. Okay, this is the first sermon of the new church. This is the birth of the church at Pentecost. And now, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter stands and preaches Acts 2, verse 38. They say, after they hear his sermon, what are we supposed to do? In Acts 2, 38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent, and as an expression of your faith in Jesus Christ, come right now and be baptized. And that day, 3,000 were baptized to express their faith and repentance. John opened his ministry with the command to repent. Jesus opened his ministry with the command to repent. The 12 opened their ministry with the message of repentance. Peter preached the New Testament church's first sermon and concluded with repent. Acts 3, verse 19, Peter preaches the same, his second sermon, the second major sermon, Acts 3, verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Go ahead to Acts 20. Now we are to the message of Paul. By the way, flip ahead to Acts 26 first. Look at Acts 26, and then I want to come back to Acts 20. Acts 26. Here's how Paul summarizes his entire life of ministry up to this point when he starts his ministry continues, but it is a ministry of imprisonment and a ministry of writing. But here's how he summarizes his missionary journeys. Acts 26, verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul summarizes his whole ministry with, I went from Jerusalem all the way to the Gentiles with the message that they ought to repent and turn to God and perform deeds appropriate to repentance. There are some silly people out there who suggest that the addition of repentance to the gospel message is the addition of works. Okay, back to Acts 20. They can make that accusation. The problem is they're going to have to make that accusation to Jesus and John and Peter and Paul. Not to John MacArthur like they like to do. Acts 20 and verse 21. Paul is again speaking in retrospect about his ministry now to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20 verse 21, he says, I was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I bring you here to this text because that phrase, repentance toward God, is especially important. Repentance toward God. Repentance because God is the authority, because God is the king, because God is the judge. There is no such thing as repentance that does not have God in view. Or, to say that a little more strongly, there is no such thing as repentance that does not have God at its center. And that's why I make these statements that are in your notes. You can be sorry for your sin without repenting. Because you can be sorry for your sin without God being anywhere in that picture. You can be sorry because the stuff you're chewing is ruining your teeth. You can be sorry because you got caught and now there are consequences. You can be sorry for a lot of reasons that don't have anything to do with God. But for it to be repentance, God has to be at the center of it. And this has major ramifications for parenting. We must plead with God that our children would see their sin in the light of God. That they would turn from sin because of God. That they would turn from sin to God. We should pray that when we discipline our children, God would work in their hearts so that they would see that they have sinned against Him, not just that they provoke mom and dad's punishment. We should also pray that God will help us correct them in a way that points them to God, instead of just making them sorry they got caught. Yes, sir. I see that hand. I think we can say it this way. If we can, and okay, you think Satan always wants to do get people to do as many bad things as he possibly can. But it's also a wonderful goal of Satan to get people to stop doing certain bad things in their own strength. That is still a way to live without God. And so if he can get you to do, make the tweaks that help your life be more comfortable and happy for you without any need of God, that's good for him. Right. Right. False religion. I put also this statement on your sheet. You can stop a particular sin without repenting. You can't stop sinning in general. But you can stop a particular sin. You will move on to something else. But for example, there are people who have lived adulterous lives in their youth, and they got a little older and they realized that their life of adultery was causing all kinds of problems and messes, and they decided, I really don't want to live that way anymore, and they settle down to a fairly faithful marriage. Well, God was not in that picture at all, right? They stopped a particular sin, but God wasn't there at all. You can stop a particular sin without repenting. So, here's the principle. True repentance must have God at the center. And when you're looking at your own heart and saying, okay, am I really, really turning from this sin? You have to ask yourself, is God at the center of your motivations? Or is it the consequences alone that are motivating you? Or something else that's motivating you? Acts 26, we just looked at that. Romans 2. Yes, ma'am. Which one? Acts 26. Acts 26, Paul is just summarizing his ministry by saying that he preached the message, repent and turn to God and perform deeds appropriate to repentance. I don't think I said anything else. Was I having difficulty? Oh, no. I'm just saying, no, the opposite. I was saying that if Jesus and Peter and Paul and John the Baptist and all these people made repentance the core of their teaching, it seems very strange to me that there are Christians today that are very fearful of repentance. They say that if you talk about repentance, you're adding works to the gospel. Daniel and I just talked about it. They call it Lordship Salvation. It's a very common accusation against John MacArthur. He teaches something. Yes, ma'am. I really want to get... Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yes, there's a key word there in verse 20. After the word repent, the word repent is combined with another Greek word that means to, sometimes it's translated return. Here it's, the New American Standard translates it turn to, repent and turn to God. So that's really saying the same thing. God has to be at the center of repentance. You can turn away from something without turning to God. Okay, let's keep going. 2 Timothy 2:25 teaches us that repentance is a gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. That's just the common Greek word for give. God may give them repentance. Repentance is not something that in and of ourselves we will do. It must be a work of God's grace. And that's great news for praying for people. If repentance is something that people do just completely on their own, then why pray for it? What does God have to do with it? But if repentance is something that God gives, as 2 Timothy 2:25 so clearly says, then that means we can pray for it, for people. Now, we come to Revelation, and later in Revelation, the word repentance is used for all the people who won't repent, despite what God is doing on the earth. during those days. But early in Revelation, there are several calls to repentance in the messages to the churches. Revelation 2, verse 5, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Revelation 2:16, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them, the Nicolaitans, with the sword of my mouth." Chapter 3, verse 3, "So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." And verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Now, let me try to tell you quickly what, at this point in my study this week, started to jump out at me that I had never recognized or seen before. I read that and thought, okay, that is message to the churches, calling them to repentance. That's a really strong call to repentance. Almost makes it sound like there may be some people there who aren't even saved. The strength of that call to repentance. Anyways, and I thought, well, now wait a second. I just made it all the way to Revelation. And where was the material about Christians needing to repent? Where was it? And I went back and I counted, just started with the numbers. And I put this little chart in your notes. How many times is the word repentance used in the Gospels and Acts? And in the Gospels and Acts, it's almost entirely evangelistic. 35. That's the large bulk of times it's used in the New Testament. It's used in Revelation a dozen times. The five times I just showed you, plus seven more that are clearly evangelistic. And in all the epistles, from Romans all the way through Jude, the word repentance shows up 9 times. And then I went back and I looked through those 9 times to try to find where there's a clear call for Christians to repent. And it's kind of interesting. 2 Corinthians 12:21 calls, let me just tell you some of these, just listen. 2 Corinthians 12:21 calls to repentance, but then it says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." So that call to repentance is related to an evangelistic, look carefully to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10 is probably the most common passage. You know, the passage that talks about a godly sorrow, a godly repentance versus the sorrow of the world. But even that passage calls it a repentance leading to salvation. There is 2 Timothy 2:25 we just looked at, but that says a repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That sounds a lot like salvation. And look at Hebrews 6. Turn with me to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works," works that bring death, "a life on our own authority, not laying again a foundation of repentance and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." Those are all important, but he says you ought to mature beyond those foundational things. And one of those foundational things is repentance. So, where does the New Testament call Christians to repentance? And the answer is, it hardly does. Now that had my head spinning. Because obviously the New Testament calls Christians to be turning from sin and turning to God and confessing our sin, right? We know all those things. All those have to characterize our life as a Christian. Why then does the New Testament not want to use the word repentance when it talks about Christians? Okay, now in a sense that's the end of my lesson, okay? I want to leave you with that question in a sense because I feel like I have a lot of working through the answer to that question myself. This is new to me. I've always thought repentance was taught for Christians just as much as for not, but it's just not true. So what does that mean? But I will give you, if you promise you won't hold me to these things very tightly, I will give you some of my initial thoughts. First of all, remember what repentance really is. Repentance has to do with an internal change regarding your authority. Who is your authority? Repentance involves a change of authority. I mean, isn't that what Paul says in Colossians? He took you out of the domain of darkness, the authority of darkness, and he put you in the kingdom of his dear Son. You changed authorities. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 6? You were slaves to unrighteousness, but now you are slaves to righteousness. You have had a complete change of authorities. So I think there's a sense in which we can say it is at best immature Christianity if we have to keep going back and revisiting this basic issue of authority. I mean, you would have to look at that kind of person, like the New Testament does, and say, are you really saved? If your life is constantly having to go back to this basic question of who's in charge. Now, yes, we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God, the King we love, but he's still King. We know he's King of our heart, even though we try to knock him off sometimes. So that, I think, is part of the answer. I think another part of the answer is Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, reckon, which is such a key word, this is a way you have to think. Think this way. Think like this. You are dead to sin. And Paul says, think that way. He doesn't say, think that way. You are no longer slaves to sin. You are now slaves to righteousness. Think that way and you'll live that way. That's this whole word, reckon, that Paul says. How you think determines how you live. Okay? So, I think this is another part of the answer. The point is not to go back and be re-crucified with Christ. The point is now, today, to reckon yourself dead to sin and live like it. In the same way, Christians don't always go back and revisit this question of, now, who is the authority in my life? Am I the authority in my life? Or is God running my life? Who is it? No, you... And here's the thing where this becomes very practical for me. You live in the recognition of who you are. Who are you? You are a person who has changed rulers. That's who you are. You are a person who once was a slave to someone else and something else, and now you are a slave to a new master. Think that way. Get up in the morning and say, I have a king. I am not my own. He died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves. Paul says that how you think determines how you live. You come to the Word of God and every day you get reminded that you've got a king, that you are a slave, that you are under authority. And so that will mean a lot of confessing our rebellion against that authority. That will mean a lot of turning from sin back toward Him when we start to turn. But all of that is part of living in the reality of who we are. We are in a new kingdom. Live like it. Think like it. Never forget that you have a new authority. Let me show you one prominent exception to what I'm saying, and then we'll be done. Luke 22. Luke 22. Because there are a few exceptions to what I'm saying. Just a couple. But there are a couple. This passage does not use the word repent, but it does use that word turn that we saw in Acts 26, epistrepho. It does use that word, Luke 22, verse 32. Well, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I'm showing you that at the end to kind of balance what I'm saying and make sure you see that I am not saying that Christians should not be people who are turning from sin to God all the time. Peter's faith was not going to fail, but he was after his, in a sense, rejection of Christ, at least with his mouth, he was going to need to turn again. Though his faith had not failed, he would need to turn again. So I do not want to exclude at all this general concept, but I do want you to see that the New Testament does not prefer to use the word repent for what Christians do on an ongoing basis. I would say it is better to think of it in terms of reckoning yourself as someone who has repented. And what does that mean now for how you live? And I wanted to talk through with you how that relates to our gospel presentation, but I'm out of time. Let's pray. God, we want to be people who live like who we are. You have brought us from a terrible domain and authority into a brand new, glorious authority. And we want to live like people who have once and for all changed authorities. So would you more and more and more make us like your Son, who lived under the authority of the Father perfectly. We want to live under your authority in every area of our lives. Transform our